Good morning, folks. On August 16th, 1977, Elvis Presley died. And I remember that day. I was 14. I was not a fan of Elvis because he was before my time, but he definitely went the way of all flesh, which means, like all people, he died. Now, there was an autopsy, there was a death certificate, there was a funeral, and it was an open casket. I've seen photographs taken of that, and all these things which were facts. And there were witnesses who saw the autopsy, saw the funeral, so forth. All the facts that we consider to be those things that testify to a true state. Some years after that, in the 1980s and 1990s, a conspiracy arose that Elvis didn't actually die, that he faked his death, and that he was spotted in numerous places in the Americas, South America specifically, and newspapers continued to write articles about these supposed sightings. And this whipped into a controversy whereby people argued over whether he actually died or not. In 1998, a commercial came out on television for Pizza Hut, in which case it began with a number of people talking about Elvis making a comeback and that he was at the Pizza Hut doing the twist. And they went to the Pizza Hut in this commercial, and there was a small audience of young people all circled around a very young Elvis. And he was doing the twist, and he eventually sat down in front of a pizza, which was the point of the commercial. And the image of Elvis was definitely taken from one of his early 1960s movies. He looked like he was in his late 20s rather than 42 years old, or older is what he would have been in 1998. He probably would have been about close to 60. But he didn't look 60 in the commercial. It was just a superimposition of his image on this scene of people pretending to watch him. And that's not where it ended. And because I think it was in the early part of this century, the 2000s, that I actually saw a televised concert where Elvis was the main singer. And what I saw was, I saw it on TV, but it was being apparently projected live. A great, huge audience, a very large stage with many musicians all lining the back of the stage, preparing to play for him. And they all acted like this was actually happening. And then Elvis came out as a hologram and performed. Now, of course, a hologram is a three-dimensional image. And so what we saw happening was a questioning or a creating of an alternate truth to what was real. And it was definite that Elvis had died. But society and elements of it kept trying to portray and promote this idea that he didn't actually die. And so there was a great cultural confusion. I wasn't confused because I never believed that he was real after 1977. But this happens often. This is just an example. We have other examples of falsehoods that are promoted to the height of truth. The Santa Claus myth that we run into every year is one. And then there are greater political, philosophical movements which are meant to confuse us from the actual state of following the truth. Now, One of the reasons the scriptures tell us this happens is in Romans, where we look at the first chapter and the verses just prior to this talk about people taking up idolatry. And what it does is it lays out what they do, and then it lays out the consequences of that. So it begins here, well, this is actually jumping in the middle. They, meaning those who are idolatrous, exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, the truth being that God is this incorruptible, eternal being, and they've exchanged for the lie, which is God is actually like corruptible creatures. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever and ever. And here is one of the consequences. God gave them over to a depraved mind. And by depraved, it means a corrupt mind, intellectually corrupt, morally corrupt. And so that is one of the reasons why there are great confusions about the truth within our culture. Now, this isn't anything new. This has always taken place. But we live in our culture, so we can only really look at what we see around us. And of course, what makes our culture different is our level of technology and how our level of technology is used to portray lies or alternate truths. I use quotations because they're not truths at all. Now, last time I spoke on 1 John, I looked only really at the first five verses of the first chapter and focused on the statement, God is light. And I pointed out that this was actually a rather new revelation about God, that he doesn't just live in light and he isn't just the light for our guidance, but he is light itself. Now, the light of God is not like the light we see in creation, which is really waves of photons or energy that has no life and no intelligence and no will. The light of God is eternal. And as I pointed out then, I'll just remind you now that the light of God might be what we think of as the glory of God, his invisible attributes and divine nature. And here's a list of attributes. And I brought that out before. The bottom one, or the one at the bottom of this list, was truth. And that's where I ended the last message, and that's where I'm going to take up this message. Now, truth being God's communication to us of what is with regard to him and with regard to his will. And we would say this is God's communicated truth to us, the 1,000 pages or so of the scriptures, Old and New Testament. Now, what is truth? This is something Pilate asked Jesus. And Pilate didn't receive an answer, likely, or at least we never saw him receive an answer in scriptures, likely because he wasn't asking the question to get an answer. He was asking the question to pose a challenge. And so it's my goal today to bring this out as 1 John has. John brings it out in his epistle of 1 John. Now, truth is God's perspective of reality based on these qualities that he has. His perfection. Since he's perfect, he knows everything accurately to the most minute or the largest detail. And he doesn't forget things. He doesn't omit things. He understands reality thoroughly, unlike us. It's also based on his omniscience, that he knows everything and always has and always will. He knows everything from eternity past. He knows everything to eternity future. And that's unlike any of us who do not know everything. It's also based on his omnipresence. He is present everywhere, always. So he's a witness to everything that's happened. And his omnipotence. He is all-powerful, so what he says will happen. If he says something will happen in the future, it definitely will. There is no power can thwart his will. And so what he says, he can make happen. And what he says happened in the past, he made happen. And nobody or nothing could derail that. And it's based, truth is based on his eternal state. So truth is eternal. Because if truth is a testimony of what God did or what God knows or what God was in the eternity past when there was no one else around, that's the truth, testifying. And so the truth is eternal, and the truth will continue on forever. And lies are not eternal. Lies came into being once God created beings, and beings wanted to present ideas that were alternate to God's truth. So lies have a beginning, and lies have an ending. But truth is eternal. Now, what else about truth that we can say based on these things is truth is objective. Objective means without bias. Objective truth is what we would also say true truth, completely free of human bias, measured and scrutinized by the unlimited mind. And God owns the truth. He is the origin of it. He is the center of it. And when he testifies of the truth, it is accurately called his word. And some verses on that in this book. Now, we do run into statements in our time. We hear people saying, but there's my truth. Also, I put that in quotations. Because my truth is the idea of how I think things are. Now, there is some validity to that. If someone were to ask me to tell of my life, I would be the best person to do that, because I know my life. But that telling might not be true. There might be things that I don't remember. And the things that I do remember, I might distort because my memory is not very accurate. I might amalgamate two different separate ideas as one and not realize that they were actually separate, separate events, separate experiences, whatever. I might exaggerate the good parts of my story, and I might minimize or omit the bad parts of my story. So really, my truth is not truth at all. It's my perspective based on my limited mental ability compared to God's unlimited mental ability. So that is where our perspectives aren't necessarily picking up the truth. Even if we're sincere, we don't have the ability to know everything that is around us or to accurately understand everything around us. And so if we're asked to talk about it, we might try to tell it truthfully but fail because of our limitations. But then there's also those who are purposely lying and they say something is my truth. We run into these things in our time, and it has always been that way. Now, truth, therefore, if it's without bias, is absolute. And by the word absolute, we define it as something which is perfect, complete, pure. Perfect because the truth, as God tells it, is accurately measured and calculated, and nothing is forgotten and nothing is added. Complete because of that. Pure because there's no fiction or lies in it. It's final with no hint of possible change. That's what perfect is. If something changes, that means it's either moving toward perfection or moving away from perfection. So if something is perfect, as God is perfect, he doesn't change, and neither does his testimony of the truth. And it's unquestionable, meaning that we can't argue with him. We can't argue with God as to what could be the truth, what might be the truth, or to say God was wrong. Because first off, how can a temporal being with a limited intelligence argue with an eternal being and an unlimited intelligence? It just doesn't make sense. Although, that's what we see in our lives around us. It's unlimited, without restriction or exception. That means we don't say, this is the truth to this point, or in this case, or in these conditions, as if there was brackets around it, that would be restrictions. And we also don't say, this is the truth with this exception or that exception, because that wouldn't be absolute. And there's no alternative to truth. What God says is true is the truth. And if some truth or some concept comes up which contradicts that, we have to figure it out as not being true in some way, shape, or form, or completely untrue. Now, here's some examples of absolutes in the book of 1 John. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. He is pure. He is righteous. God is love. The Spirit is truth. And then from the Gospel of John, God is spirit. Now, you might not have noticed what in some of those statements were the language, but here's some of the language of absolutes. Always, never, all, none, no one, nothing, everyone, everything. Words that suggest a condition or state exists 100% with no exceptions. Example, no one has seen God at any time. The language of the absolutes here is the words no one and any time. No one suggests that, or doesn't suggest, no one means that everybody is included in this category and there is no exception. And any time means always, from eternity to eternity. Now, this is a useful statement. It would have helped me in 1981 when I heard one person, the only person I ever heard say it, they said they saw God. And I didn't know this verse at the time. I doubted them anyhow. I thought they're either lying or they're deluded and believe they saw God but didn't. And yet, once I came to know this verse, I realized this was the argument against their statement. No one has seen God at any time, which means that person did not see God in 1981, and no one saw God in 1881 or the year 81. No one has seen God at any time, any time. And that's a certainty. And anybody who can argue with it, this is the verse, and it's an argument between God and them. Statements of absolute certainty are those ones like the Spirit is truth. God is Spirit, the is being the thing that makes it certain. It doesn't say the Spirit is probably the truth. It doesn't say might be or could be. It just states it right there. The Spirit is truth. No question. No doubt. So some of the principles of spiritual reality is that spiritual reality is formed of the Spirit of God and the truth of God. And we get this from John 4. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So that's telling us where we arrive at understanding the true things of God. We have to approach God in spirit, and we have to approach God in truth, pure awareness of the truth, God's awareness of the truth. So we live in a physical world and receive and interpret information about reality by our five senses: sight, hearing, touch, smell, and taste. But our five senses fall short of receiving and perceiving all reality. particularly spiritual realities. We don't receive spiritual realities with our senses. God has chosen that our senses should be limited, and God has chosen that we would not apprehend or comprehend God. We would not take hold of God with our senses. We have to do it through spiritual means. And we can't grab the spiritual. God has to reach out to us by his Spirit. And God has chosen to be this way. He's chosen to evade our senses, and he's fully capable of doing that. It's not like somebody can figure out a trick to get around God and find him and catch a glimpse of him. God is fully able to keep himself hidden from the human senses throughout all history. But because our senses can't pick him up, it does lead people to choose atheism. And we find that in the scripture where it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This is what this person has arrived at by trusting in their senses and believing that their senses have abilities beyond what they do have. And we live in that world today. Probably it has always been this way, but we live in a scientific world, whereas 1,000 years ago they lived in a more superstitious world, but people were still arriving at the conclusion in their own minds that there was no God. Doesn't matter if it's a science world or a superstitious world. That's the case. Now, God wants that to be that way so that we would find him by believing. And that's where he says, or Paul says, we walk by faith, or we live by faith, not by sight. It's not by sight that we come to know God, that we come to know the truth of God. It's by believing. We don't see him, we don't hear him, and yet if we reach out and say, I know he's there, I know that he's reaching out to me, that's faith, that's belief. God wants that. God wants us to approach him that way. People who approach God in faith are people who want to know him, people who want to be in a relationship with him. One who wants to approach God by the senses is one who is going to be brought to doubt. Our senses lead us to doubt the things that are invisible. Even the things that are real and invisible, our senses lead us to doubt. But not trusting our senses and reaching out to God is faith. And that's how God wants us to relate to him. For in hope, we have been saved. But hope, now hope is also faith, but it's typically faith in future things. Hope that is seen is not hope. So if we see the things that we believe are there, then we're not doing it in hope, we're doing it by sight. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. The hope is believing that what God has said about the future will come about, and we don't see it. We just believe it. We've got the scriptures to tell us. So we see the words on the page, and maybe we can create images in our mind, but that is still God giving us those images, and we're still not seeing the reality of it. But we wait for that, and that's where perseverance comes in, and that's one of the qualities that God wants to build in us. That's one of the reasons he has us approach him by faith and without our senses, so that we will persevere. And perseverance, rather than giving up, is an attribute about us that God likes and that God wants to create and build in us. Now, coming back to 1 John, and one of the things about the absolutes, John is largely a book that's built on absolutes. Now, John was one of the last writers, and 1 John was one of the last books of the Bible. And there is, when you read 1 John, there's somewhat of a desperation to get this message out. This is the last chance. He was the last living apostle, and his books were written at the very end of his life. And so there's almost this desperation that these truths have to get out. And so very much, very full of absolutes. And so looking at these verses here, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's of the world, from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Did you see the absolutes? The language. I've underlined the words that are absolute, but I've highlighted the concept that's presented as an absolute. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So that is complete. That is what John would see as the absolute truth. Person can't be both. For all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. So all that's in the world is not from the Father. The world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So the world will end. And the one who does the will of God will live forever, not end. And so those are absolutes. We've got absolute 1, A, B, and C. And there might be more in those verses beyond that. But I also bring out this last one from the 5th chapter of the book. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So now we have 4 absolutes in these 4 verses. Now, being it that it is that way, we see in 1 John something else. It is perhaps the most black and white book in the whole New Testament, maybe in the entire scriptures, where you have things laid out in very stark contrast, opposites. And it works that way in almost every book, every verse of this book. So looking at this one, we see, and I've underlined the phrase, if we say, and I've added the quotes, we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So what is the black and white of these verses? Well, we go at the part, it's saying, suppose someone's words say something. We or I have fellowship with him, but his life does not show that he's in the light, but it shows that he's in the darkness. He continues to live in sin. The statement here is the one who's walking or living in darkness, spiritual darkness, is lying. We lie, and that means we do not live in the truth, and we don't have spiritual fellowship with God and with Christians, despite the fact that our words say it. But those who walk in the light, it shows as this. Well, first, they live in the truth. We have spiritual fellowship with God and Christians, and we are cleansed of sin through Jesus' blood. That is the case of one who's walking in the light as opposed to one who says they're walking in the light, but they're actually still living in a dark life. Now, let's look at the last verse of chapter 1 of 1 John. If we say, again, I've underlined what the words that come from the mouth are. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, breaking it down into black and white, the opposites. If we deny sin, we lie to ourselves. And the truth, his word, is absent from our life. And we end up arguing with God, calling him the liar, based on our false understanding. And so, no, a person cannot get saved if they deny that they have sinned. And because that's the first point. We have to confess our sin, and then forgiveness takes place. So that's what confessing is. So we have someone who's saying something, which turns out to be a lie, but the person who's speaking the truth is not just saying the truth, they are confessing. And the person who confesses agrees with God about sin generally and individually. So generally speaking, all have sinned, all people, and come short of the glory of God. That's confessing sin generally. And confessing individually is talking to God about my specific sin habits and sins in the past. And so if we confess sin, he forgives us our past sin, and he cleanses us of present sin and cleanses us of the sinful nature. Now, the cleansing of the sinful nature usually is a growth thing. It happens through our lives. It doesn't happen all at once. There are probably no people in the world today who are absolutely holy, because we struggle with our sin nature. But that struggle is God cleansing us. Check out this one here. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, this is very, very clear, but it also, when Paul writes it, it's more defined. There's more detail to it. And of course, Paul becomes more wordy for that reason. But when Paul says, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth, do not lie to one another. This would be keeping his commandments, putting aside our sinful ways, our sinful habits, our sinful characters. And do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed. Now, that would be what the statement, I have come to know him, means. That we have laid aside our old sinful self in becoming a Christian, in being born again, and in receiving the Spirit of God when we were born again, we receive that power in us which can renew us to a new self. So we cease to be the person we used to be, but we try to let God make us the person he wants us to be. And ultimately, God wants to make us all look like Christ in our lifestyle. And the true knowledge listed here, again, is the truth that God knows. So we're being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, I guess, who created the person who's laying aside their evil practices. Now, what is this true image? Since we're not called to look at any physical representations of God or Jesus, well, it brings us back to that list that I began with, that we see God spiritually, and the image is his invisible attributes and divine nature, all these qualities and characteristics of God. Now that we've done that, in future, when I pick up 1 John, I've got the foundation of God and his truth, so we can look at other aspects of the book of John, and these foundations have already been laid, and we'll recognize the structure in it. Let's give thanks. Lord and Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning that you have blessed us with an opportunity to come and fellowship with one another and to fellowship with you in the light. And we pray, Lord, that we have had our minds illuminated by the scriptures today so that we can say that we have been more enlightened to God than we were an hour ago. And we pray that this would continue through the week, Lord, that you would continually teach us new things and inspire us to new revelations and new understandings of your word and the truth. And so, Lord, we're thankful that. But now, Lord, as we go to enjoy a meal together, we pray that you will bless the food and bless our time together, bless our fellowship. Let us be inspired by one another, and let us also be aware of your presence among us. So we give thanks for the food, and we give thanks for your spirit in our lives and for the salvation that you brought to us. We give thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.